Joining me this evening is one of the presenters on the Beyond Today program and also a pastor in Minnesota area over several churches up there, and also is teaching at ABC now, the Epistles of Paul class, and we're happy to welcome this evening for the Bible study. Joining me this evening is Mr. Steve Myers. So I'm going to ask Steve to ask God's blessing on the Bible study. If you remain seated, he'll go ahead and do it.
All right, let's ask God's blessing. Great loving Heavenly Father, God Almighty, thanks so much for your tremendous blessings. Father, we're so thankful for your truth and your love and your way. We're so appreciative, God, that you've opened our minds to your truth. So, Father, we just ask that you'd continue to be with us today, that you would bless the Bible study tonight, that you would help us as we go through the book of Acts, that we can have a deeper understanding and that we can really come to some understanding, Father, and knowledge of your way so that we can apply it in our lives and become more Christ-like. So, Father, we pray that things would go well here technically as well as we have the Bible study going out on the web, and we just pray that all of that would go smoothly so that everyone could hear your word and that we can draw closer to you. So we thank you for this. We pray for your inspiration and blessing now, and we ask all of it through the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. To give you that we covered the background to the book of Acts in chapter 1. We're going to be going into chapter 2 and possibly chapter 3 this evening, depending on how fast we get through chapter 2. Welcome to all of our live audience here. Nice to see a number of you coming out on a Wednesday evening. And I know it's because of the snacks, not because of us. Snacks and fellowship draw people every time. But we'll try to give you good measure this evening. The book of Acts was written by Luke. Much of it he did not actually witness. The last part of it he did. He was a companion and a traveler with the Apostle Paul. So he did, in fact, see some of the events he will relate to us from the script as we read through the scriptures in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles, but it's really primarily the Acts of Peter and Paul. About the first 11 to 12 chapters talk about Peter. Peter disappears from the scene. And the last, 16 chapters are cover the life of the Apostle Paul. So we're going to see the Acts, really, of Peter and Paul is what we're talking about when we read the book of Acts. Some think that the book was written as a defense for the Apostle Paul when he was taken to Rome. Luke writes about it. Luke gives a chronology of what happened in the early Christian church and gives a lot of positive feedback and positive feelings about the church, which could do well as a defense for the Apostle Paul. He also writes it for Theophilus, as he did the book of Luke, and it is thought that Luke may have been a slave. He was certainly a doctor. He uses terminology that only doctors would be familiar with when he uses typical words as going through the eye of a needle, for instance, in his account of it. He uses the surgical term for a needle as opposed to a typical word that a person would use with an eye in it, you know, like this sewing type of a needle. Theophilus, person he wrote it for, you can find that in the book of Acts 1:1 and Acts 1:3. Acts 1:3, Theophilus could be a name of just meaning someone who's a lover of God. Some think Luke may have been a slave, actually earned his freedom because of his good deeds and good works, and perhaps he did this in return for Theophilus granting him his freedom. The book is awesome. It shows Christianity is good for all and emphasizes heavily the resurrection. Heavily the resurrection. We'll see that. Several wonderful chapters in here. Acts 8, the Samaritans. Acts 8, the Samaritans are reached by the gospel. Acts 10, Romans are reached by the gospel. Gentiles reached the conversion, that they reach out to lots of people in lots of areas of the world, showing God is an international God and not just a God of the Israelites or the Jews. Okay, I'm going to skip on the chapter 2. Just around chapter 1, we talked about the foundation of it, how the apostles were looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ, thought he might return at that time, and God said to them, what are you doing standing around here? What are you standing here looking at Jesus Christ as he was ascending into heaven from the Mount of Olives? Why don't you get busy and go out and preach the gospel? go carry this message not only to Judea, not only to Samaria, but to the uttermost parts of the world. They meant to do it to the whole world. They may have done a great deal to their world, but who's going to do it to our world? In Acts chapter 2, you can divide the chapter into two parts. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and verses 14 to 36, Peter's sermon. And then you have how to become a Christian, verses 37 and 38, and the church grows, verses 41 to 47. Pentecost had arrived. Let's take a look. Acts chapter 2. Let's get right into it. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. So the day of Pentecost arrived. It was there. It was here. They were all with one accord in one place. I think it's essential to note that they kept the day of Pentecost. What does Pentecost mean? When I was a new trainee in 1961, 62, I was told, Penta, Costa, Conta, 50. Well, we're not Italian, so it wasn't talking about counting 50. The word Pentecost means the 50th. The 50th, 50. And that's what it means, the 50th. And when you count Pentecost, you always come up with the same day, but not the same date. It is counted from the Sabbath, the only the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. You shall count from the morrow after the Sabbath. There are three Sabbaths during the days of unleavened bread. First Sabbath was a holy day. Weekly Sabbath and last holy day. Whatever the weekly Sabbath is, it's the day after that you begin counting with. And if you begin counting with a Sunday, you always end up on a Sunday for the 50th day. Seven Sabbaths shall be complete even to the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. It's always on a Sunday, but not always the same date on the calendar because the Jewish calendar fluctuates. Why? Because they do a 29-30, 29-30, 29-30, whatever. And then finally they have to put in an additional month called an intercalary year in which they actually put in another month, a 13th month of the year. And because of that, you have to be able to count. You have to count the days in order to get the right date. And you always count it from the only the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. So that's basically how you do it. It is a fixed day, but not a fixed date. If it were a fixed date, you would never have to count it. But God doesn't say on the sixth day of Sivan, and you know, you shall keep, or the sixth day of the third month, you shall keep the Feast of Man. He doesn't say that. He says, count, count from the morrow after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. So chapter 2, verse 1, it's interesting to note that this day of Pentecost, which was called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament, synonymous with, in our belief, the Feast of First Fruits as well. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord. It's interesting that God's people were in accord with one another. I wonder if this event would have taken place had they been all disheveled and all confused and all upset at each other. But he says they were all with one accord and they were in one place. They came together to meet. This would have been about 54 days after the death of Jesus Christ. Leviticus 23:16 talks about that day of Pentecost. I'm not going to go there, but I'll just give it to you as a reference. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. A couple things to note. To receive the receiving of God's Holy Spirit was accompanied by some pretty awesome events. They were not generated by the people. They didn't have somebody banging a tambourine and repeating the same thing over and over again. The sounds did not come from the people whooping and hollering or loud bands. The sound came from God, a rushing mighty wind from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. It wasn't their wind. It wasn't their voices producing wind. It was a mighty wind from God. So that's one thing to note. It came from heaven and it filled the house. Verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. So it was like a flame of fire sitting on each one's head. So if it happened to us up here, there would be like a flame of fire lapping out from each of our heads, on top of our heads. They saw this. The people saw this. Humans can't produce that. God did. He was about to give them the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, they didn't really need to know the language of the people who were there, for most of them were Jews, and they spoke Aramaic, if they were from Jerusalem area. And if they were from the Roman Empire, which was the ruling body, they would have known Greek. Greek was known throughout the Roman Empire. So all these men had to do was speak in Aramaic or Greek, which they would have known, and people could have understood them. But there was something special about this day, that God wanted to include all peoples. And so even though there were pilgrims there, and by the way, Barclay points out in his book that more people went to Pentecost, as many certainly as went to Passover, it was much more easily, there were much easier traveling conditions to go at this time of the year when Pentecost was, than it would have been in the spring of the year or even in the fall of the year. So it would have been a huge throng. It would have been inviting for individuals to come from all over the world, that Roman world. And we see they did come from various parts in a moment. You'll see how many people there were and the languages of those countries. So we're going to see what happened. So they sat on them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages. The Greek word is glossa, G-L-O-S-S-A, glossa. They began to speak with languages. Strong says they were naturally unacquired. They hadn't acquired these languages themselves. They hadn't gone out and studied, like I've tried to do Arabic and I've tried to do German. And on Rosetta Stone, they say it's real easy. Try Arabic and see if it's easy. It's not easy, but it's a nice opportunity, and I learned some things on it. But it wasn't something that they naturally acquired. It was something that they had that was naturally unacquired. They had it from God. It was a special blessing. They filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, a large expression, every nation, and certainly many nations were represented here. Many nations were represented here. And he goes on to say in verse 6, And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. They were confused. Are just rushing and whoosh, what's happening in this section? And they came running in because, it says, they came in confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And even the word there is dialect. Even the if they spoke southern Greek, they heard them in southern Greek. They heard them in southern Roman or Latin. They heard them in southern Arabic. They heard them in southern whatever or northern. They heard their own dialect being spoken. What a tremendous witness. But see, how could Steve or myself sit up here and speak to you? And everybody hears in your own language. So there's a Frenchman, there's a German, there's an Italian, there's a Yugoslavian. And they all hear us in their own language. And we're sitting up here knowing exactly what we're doing. How come out of our one mouth can come all different languages? So there was a miracle not only in the speaking, but also in the hearing. And, you know, they all could have understood Greek. That wouldn't have been very special. They all could have understood Aramaic. That wouldn't have been very special. But for them to be there and say, you know what? That sounds like my home country. Do you ever meet people whose primary language is other than English? Do you ever see them when they have a chance to speak with someone who's of their same language. We went out to dinner with Mr. Anastasi and Mr. Mike Caputo. And you should have seen the animation between the two of them. It was amazing. And they were just going, blah, 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 blah. They were going back and forth in Italian. I was sitting there observing. And of course, they were so enthusiastic about it all. One of them's meal hardly got eaten at all. They were just really enjoying each other. And they could both fish, but they were talking about something that pertained to them in Italian, and that was fine with me. They apologized a couple times. I said, no problem. I see you're having a great old time. Just keep at it. Have a great time. When you meet somebody who speaks your language, that's really encouraging. When you're abroad and you go to some of the countries, I went up to order some things at McDonald's in Germany when we were on tour with the students. And I walked up and I was trying my best German, kann ich haben, such and such, you know, kann ich Fried haben, or, and they said, you want some French fries and a Big Mac? He spoke American. He was over there training people. Was that ever itching for me as I tried to struggle to get out the German language to hear somebody in my own language? So these individuals heard each one in his or her own language. And not only that, even in the dialect. Verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled. So as they hiss, they were absolutely amazed. And they marveled, saying to one another, look, are not these who speak Galileans? Where did these guys ever learn to speak these languages? Why, we know that they come from Galilee. They can't be very smart. They come from Galilee. This was a poor, uneducated district, a section of Judea. Now, I don't know if they were wearing Galilean outfits or whether they were wearing the Galilean Braves or something, soccer team or whatever at that time. And they were, I don't know how they identified them as Galilean, but they knew they were Galileans. Aren't these guys from Galilee? Where did they ever learn how to speak these languages? And verse 8, and how is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? The country, the area in which we were born, that's the language we're hearing. And they could have heard in Aramaic, and they could have heard in Greek. Instead, they heard in their own language from the land in which they were born. What a marvelous miracle. And notice what they heard. They heard the wonderful works of God is what they heard. We'll see that in verse 11. The languages they referred to were Parthia, the language of Parthia, Medes, Media, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya. He's having problems now, but some people came over even from there. Adjoining Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. Notice what they said. We hear them speak in our own tongues, languages, the wonderful works of God. It wasn't some type of an unknown tongue. It wasn't done for their own personal glory. As one person told me in a church he went to, he said he tried really hard to speak in tongues and he couldn't. He wanted really hard. Now, let me just backtrack for a moment. A certain denomination says that you should give a proof that you are converted. And when you study the scriptures, you do find several times associated with baptism is speaking in tongues. But let me remind you, the fruit of conversion, the fruit of the Spirit, is not tongue speaking. The fruit of the Spirit is found in Galatians 5:22 and 23. The proof of a lemon tree is not you find an apple that I tied onto it as a gift. Here's this lemon tree. I want to give this lemon tree a gift. I'm going to give it a nice, red, delicious apple. So I tie a string on it, and I tie it on. You go by and you say, this is an apple tree. No, that's not what's being produced from it. That's a gift to the tree. It's a gift on the tree. It's not what the tree produces. The proof that you have the Spirit of God is the fruit that you bear. Now, gifts are wonderful. Gifts of the Spirit are great. And I believe God will give the gift of speaking in tongues when He's ready and when He wants to. It's certainly in His power to do it. But if you read 1 Corinthians 14, the people who are doing the tongue speaking know exactly what they're saying. The spirits of the prophet are subject to the prophet. The brains, the minds, and the morale of that particular prophet are subject to them. They know exactly what they're doing. They're not taken over by anything. I've talked to many tongue speakers, and many of them will tell you they didn't know what they said. They didn't know what happened. All of a sudden, they just started, things, sounds started coming out. People said, wow, what a great conversion that is. Proof of the Spirit is the fruit, not the gift. Now, gifts are great. If God chooses to give them, who's going to deny them? But gifts were always given by God, who's a very purposeful God, who does not give things for people to use flippantly. And so if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, which I'm not going to take you to now, you can write it down and read it. You'll find in 1 Corinthians 14, the Corinthian church, which had lots of different nationalities passing through, also had the gift of tongues. In this case, it looks like the gift of speaking a language that that person who would come from that particular country could understand. And he says, you've been misusing this. Don't just stand up and start speaking in a language at church because you have this gift that people cannot understand. He said, if you're going to do that, you better make sure somebody's there who can interpret. So if I'm going to speak Arabic to you, which I can't, but if I were going to, and I'm getting this whole thing in, Mr. Myers would have to be able to interpret. So I'd say a few things in Arabic, and then he'd give you the end to explain it. Then he'd be able to, I'd be in trouble. Yeah, but the point being, if you're going to speak in that language, you need to have an interpreter, otherwise you need to keep quiet. So he was not in any way telling them that this is a good thing to do. They were abusing it, and he had to lay down some rules about it. 1 Corinthians 14, you can read that. Let's continue. So they spoke, they heard them speak the wonderful words, the wonderful works of God. What a great thing to transpire. What awesome. So what happened as a result of that? It says in verse 12, Luke writes, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Huh. Well, this is amazing. These men are uneducated. We're all hearing in our own language coming from their mouths. Whatever could this mean? Others, verse 13, mocking, they said, they're full of new wine. These men are drunk. Yeah, they produce some pretty good sounds for individuals who were drunk. But Peter, standing up with the 11, verse 14, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. So Peter must have heard what they were saying. You know, these men are drunk. He said, listen to me. Listen to what I have to say to you. And this begins Peter's sermon, his inspired sermon on that day of Pentecost, when you had all these people's attention. And I believe this was a dramatic event to get these people's attention and to give the church a really good start. Verse 15. For these are not drunk, as you suppose. I've heard you talking about it. These men are not drunk. Since it's only the third hour, it's only 9 a.m. Come on, give the guys a break. They're drinkers, but they don't drink that early. They may have had some wine last night. They don't drink all through the night. They're not up drinking that early in the morning. It's only 9 o'clock. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So verse 16, he says, this is a fulfillment of what Joel wrote in Joel chapter 2. And Joel chapter 2 is a prophecy of the end time. So this was not the complete type at all. The ultimate is going to come to pass when lots of people are converted, when God gives His Spirit without them having to be called, because they will all be called. But He gives it to them once they believe, repent, are baptized, have hands laid on them, and receive the Spirit of God. Right now, it's only those that God will call. John 6:44, John 6:65. So there's a limitation on how many people is going to be poured out his spirit. But in Joel's prophecy, there's no such limitation. And Joel says he'll give it to everybody, to the lowliest servant, to the lowliest handmaid, to the highest person in society. He will give his spirit. He will pour it out. And by the way, the word pour out, which we read in verse 17, which he quotes, means to literally spill forth. God's spirit can be spilled forth, indicating it is not a person, not a third person of the Trinity, but awesome. God's spirit is awesome. When I was studying for my taking additional classes to teach theology at Ambassador College, we had this man. He was asking us, you know, you don't believe in the Trinity? No, we don't believe in the Trinity. What do you believe? Well, we believe in God the Father. We believe in God the Son. We believe the Holy Spirit is what God is. God is holy. God is spirit. God is Holy Spirit. It's his very essence. What God? He said, you're crypto-Trinitarians. Means you're in the closet somewhere. You don't really want to believe it all. I believe in the Holy Spirit, absolutely. I do not worship the Holy Spirit. I worship in the Holy Spirit. I worship with the Holy Spirit, but I do not worship the Holy Spirit. I worship God, the giver of the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ. So he says that it shall come to pass, verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, he's not just going to pour it out. You mean they get it differently than we do? You mean they don't have to come to believe? Do you mean they don't have to come to repent? You mean they don't have to come to be baptized? I believe all that. I don't think God's just going to pour out his spirit. Here you go. You people just get it. You know, the Bible is consistent. The Bible has a theme throughout. The Bible makes sense. And so he says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And by the way, prophesy has two meanings. It doesn't mean women are going to all of a sudden jump up and start telling you what's going to happen next year, next week, next month. Or men, next month, next year, next week. Prophesy means to speak under inspiration. And I certainly hope every time you speak with God backing you. That's why he says, don't swear at all. That's why he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be true with whatever you say and whatever you do. Because God is watching each one of us. He knows what we are. He knows what we do. And I hope every time you speak to somebody, you speak under inspiration. You forth speak. Prophesy can mean foretell, speak of the future, or forthtell, speak out boldly. Either way. So he says, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men, I dream dreams, but that's not from this. I just dream. What was that all about? You know, anyway, you get older, you dream more. And men, and on my men servants and my maid servants, so even on the people that are servants in the home, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Again, speaking under inspiration. Verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Verses 19 and 20 are describing the heavenly signs, which takes place just before the day of the Lord. So when is the Holy Spirit going to be poured out? Well, don't forget, in Revelation chapter 7, there are going to be 144,000 Israelites converted during the tribulation and before the day of the Lord. There are going to be an innumerable multitude of individuals who are converted during the tribulation, come out of great tribulation. God says, okay, those people have had enough. They've come to real repentance. Let's not whack them anymore with plagues and punishment during the day of the Lord. So he goes on to say, sun shall be turned to darkness, moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. The final fulfillment of that, this was only a prototype, the final fulfillment of the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit will be at the end. Will be during the millennium, a major part starting during the time when Israelites are converted, true Israelites, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, and the innumerable multitude in Revelation chapter 7. And he says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, let's take that as a standalone scripture. I don't have to repent. I don't have to believe. I just have to teach people to sing, "Yes, Jesus loves me." And they can be saved. Is that what this is telling you? This is one component. People in that time are going to be able to call on the Lord and say, "God, I want to be saved." Do they still have to believe, repent, and be baptized? Yes. All they say, "Lord, okay, you get my spirit." I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Do they have to call on God? You bet. They call on God to forgive them of their sins. They call on God to say, "I confess, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and my Master and King." They have to confess. They have to be willing to submit themselves to God and express that confession. Yeah, they have to call on God. But it's not just an empty call on His name. They have to call on Him to help them. He says, "And they shall be saved." Let me just cover this next little section. I'll turn it over to Mr. Myers. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words." Now, you're going to see something in this section. "Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man," notice "man" is capitalized because He was God in the flesh, "attested by God to you by miracles, wonders." You saw Him walk on the water, feed 4,000, feed 5,000, raise the dead, heal the sick, all manner of sickness and disease. Nothing was too hard for Him. "Signs and wonders which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." He was right here among you in Jerusalem. He was right here among you in Judea. Probably some of your cousins and relatives, aunts and uncles, brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers were healed by Him. Because He traveled throughout the villages and He healed all manner of sickness and disease. Verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken." Yeah, God sent Him to be a sacrifice, but the way you took Him and how you took Him. So God is not exonerating criminal behavior of those who said, kill Him, crucify Him. On the other hand, He's saying, you know, you didn't just deliver this yourself. God determined that this would happen. You didn't just do this yourself. God had the power to keep it from happening. He said, "By the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Verse 24, "whom God raised up." You will find the theme of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ trumpeted throughout the book of Acts as we see this first century church. They were so excited, just like you'd be excited if somebody was raised from the dead. You'd be excited to be around. "Whoa, this guy, that guy, I saw his lifeless body. And he's alive now." You'd be excited. They were so excited. They saw His lifeless body. They saw Him afterwards. So did 500 brethren at once. The disciples had a barbecue with Him on the beach. The disciples walked with Him and saw Him, what was it, 40 days straight. He would appear to them every so often afterwards. They knew. And they were so proud. I don't mean that in a wrong way. They had a great sense of being with their Lord and Savior. And men who turned tail and ran now had the gumption and the strength and the heart to keep on doing God's work because of it. "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pain of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it." God was not going to let Him stay dead and remain dead. God would resurrect Him. In 1 Corinthians 15:34, and then I'll turn it over to Mr. Myers. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34. Reading this from my old King James, it's faster to get there than my new King James. 1 Corinthians 15:34, he said, in this particular section, is this what I want? No, verses 3 and 4, sorry. 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you first of all how that which I receive, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures," verse 4, "and that He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. And that resurrection was trumpeted loudly and powerfully by his disciples afterwards. Mr. Myers?
All right. Thanks, Mr. Antion. It's interesting that as Peter makes this argument, he points to the fact of all the things that the people would have experienced themselves. So he points out the fact that Jesus was among them, that they witnessed these things. There was these fantastic miracles that many of them would have experienced. Now, then he also backs up his argument by turning to prophecy then. So he goes into this section in verse 25 for the next four or five verses here, where he quotes from the Psalms. And so he uses the support of David as backing to show that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah. And so he uses David as backing, a little bit of proof here, that's showing the fact that he prophesied about Christ. And so David understood these things. And if David understood these things, he didn't see Christ do these miracles. He didn't experience these things. But he foresaw it. He prophesied about it. So how much more should these people who experienced all these things react to that fact? And so he draws that in here in the next couple of verses. Verse 25, he says, "For David says concerning him," this is from Psalm 16, he says, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken." So there is confidence that we can have in Jesus Christ. It says, "Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." You see, he's explaining what happened after 3 days. He's explaining how Jesus Christ was resurrected. He's pointing to the fact that David prophesied this. This wasn't just some happenstance, that it was something that God foresaw and David prophesied about. And so he's fulfilling this passage. He's fulfilling these prophecies about him, that he didn't see corruption. He didn't. His body didn't degenerate. And so he was changed. He was resurrected. And so in verse 28, he says, "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." So Peter draws on David for support. And he says in conclusion, verse 29, he says, "Men, brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." All right, that's a little bit of a contrast there to where Christ is. Christ was resurrected, but David, he's still here. He's still dead and buried. But he says he was a prophet, verse 30, "Therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." If you were to look back at 2 Samuel, you could get a little bit of background about these promises that God had made to David, that the Savior would come through his lineage. And that's a fact. You can look that up. I don't think it's worth taking the time right now to rehearse that. But you can research that pretty easily to find how the line of Jesus Christ came through David. And so God had promised that to him. And so in verse 31, he says, "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption." So there he's rehearsing again what Psalm 16 said. And he's not saying that he had an immortal soul. That's not what that word means there in the Greek. That's just talking about his physical body. That his body was not left in Hades. Hades isn't talking about an ever-burning hell. It's literally the grave. So his body, his soul in that sense, his body was not left in the grave, not left in Hades. And his flesh didn't even see corruption. It didn't even start to corrode, to wear out. Didn't help. It didn't start to be infected with, you know, all the bugs and worms and things like that. That didn't happen to Christ. It didn't happen that way. What a miracle that would be in itself. And so he's referring back to that. And so he says, "That Jesus, that's the one that you saw, the one that you witnessed, the one that you denied, the one that David himself prophesied about," he says, "the one that God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses." There were probably some of those there that when Christ was resurrected were around. It says that he appeared to 500 people after he was resurrected. So it's very possible some of them were around at that time. and might have been in the audience that Peter's speaking to here. And he's saying, you know, we're witnesses to these things. Maybe not witnesses to every single aspect of this, but I'll bet the impact must have been phenomenal. That there was some influence, some effect, some things that they had not only heard about, but they had seen themselves. And so he says, we're witnesses to those things. Then in verse 33, he says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And so Christ was resurrected. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he has poured out his Holy Spirit. God's Spirit was given through Jesus Christ, he's saying, isn't it? Through Jesus Christ. Christ prophesied about this in himself, didn't he? He said that I need to go. I need to be crucified. I need to pay the penalty for sin. I need to be resurrected so that God will pour out his Spirit. You can look at some of those passages back in the Gospels that talk about that. That Christ had that Spirit. He promised the Helper, didn't he? He promised the Comforter would come. And so here's where that Peter's pointed at. This is it. This is the event that Christ was talking about. And so that's what you're seeing. That's what you're hearing. And a pretty amazing thing that they were seeing and hearing. Languages being spoken. Things that looked like fire, but it wasn't really fire. Things that sounded like the wind, but it wasn't really the wind. It was as the wind or like the wind. A lot of times I often think of what people say after a tornado. You know how that is on the news? They always say the same thing. It doesn't matter where the tornado was or when it was. They always say, wow, it sounded like a locomotive or it sounded like a train was coming right through my house. Well, a train wasn't coming through their house, but it seemed like it. It sounded like it. And so these awesome events, these fantastic miracles that were taking place, he says that is a result of God pouring out his Holy Spirit. And boy, did he do it in a big way, didn't he? And so he says, for David, interesting point, verse 34, David did not ascend into the heavens. All right, there's a little bit of a contrast. Remember how much esteem that the Jews had for David. David was right there up at the top. I mean, you had Abraham, Moses, and David. Those were like the big three. You couldn't get much higher when it comes to, you want backing? You want support? Well, look at David. Look at Moses. Look at Abraham. These are the big ones that we all look to. We all have such deep respect. Jesus Christ is no longer in the grave. He's not dead. He's not buried. He's resurrected. He's at the right hand of God. On the other hand, here's David, and he's still dead. And he did see corruption, and he's still in his grave. And so we're seeing that comparing and contrasting between the beloved David and Jesus Christ himself. So he says, David did not ascend into the heavens. Great passage to remember. When you die, do you go to heaven after death? Well, if David's a man after God's own heart, and he's still in the grave, pretty simple proof. I'm pretty simple when it comes to trying to prove things. This is a great passage to remember. David's not in the heavens. Well, okay. He's dead. He's waiting the resurrection. You know, we can look back to Ecclesiastes 9. He's still there. He's waiting for Jesus Christ to return and be resurrected. So he didn't ascend to the heavens. So if David didn't ascend to the heavens, how can we argue that anyone else did? It's not possible. Now, even though he didn't ascend, look at what he prophesied about. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so he's saying, look at what David said. David said that he had a Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, Jesus Christ, he's prophesying about Jesus Christ himself. And so it's an interesting one. In fact, Jesus uses this particular passage to stump the religious leadership of the day, too. They couldn't explain it. What does he mean by that? That the Lord said to my Lord. And so Christ totally confounded them with this particular statement. And maybe Peter's using it a little bit to remind them. Remember these great religious leaders and how they were trying to put down the Christ? How they were trying to show that Jesus was not the Messiah? Remember this passage that they had no answer for? I think maybe he's using that as a little bit of a goad to say, you remember that event? You remember that event? And they were left speechless, and they didn't question him any longer after that. That was one of the things that's noted about that particular verse in the Gospels. So it's an interesting fact that here Peter brings it back up again as quoting David. And so then he says, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Was Jesus the Messiah? He says, absolutely, without a doubt, most assuredly. You must know. It's undeniable, in other words. And in fact, the wording that he uses here must have really hit home. Because maybe some of these people were the ones that were yelling out, you know, at that time, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And so maybe he uses that terminology, the Lord that you crucified. You know, can you imagine what that would have felt like if you were one of those that were screaming for his death? And then he's pointed out the fact that Jesus is Messiah. He points out the fact that he was resurrected. He backs it up with prophecy from King David. And he brings it out so clearly. It must have really struck home. Because then, right after this, verse 37, it says, when they heard this, probably summarizing all of this, but I'll bet that emotional appeal right there at the end really struck home. It says they were cut to the heart. That they felt it through their very being. Not only were they sorry, but there was probably a sense of remorse, probably a guilty conscience. So there was this sense of a combined, not only an emotional response, but I'm sure there was an intellectual response too. That, oh boy, all of these things are true. I realize it now. I finally see it. I can put it all together. Peter's mapped it all out, and I was a part of it. I caused the death of the Messiah, the one that all Israel had been waiting for years and years, for all time for that matter. We were waiting for the Messiah, and I had a part in killing him. And so, wow, would that cut to the heart? Would that really reach your very being? And so it says that's what they felt like. And
I can make a comment,
yes, absolutely,
on this regarding emotion. They were cut to the heart when you find in Acts chapter 7, as we'll cover that in future Bible studies, you see that men were cut to the heart again in Acts 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. But instead of repenting, because emotions can be used for you for good, or they can be used against you for evil. And in this case, these men were cut to the heart in Acts 7, and they ran and gnashed at him with their teeth. Some say gnashed on him. Actually, they were so mad, they were biting Stephen before they finally stoned him to death. So emotions can be used for you for good, or they can be used to hurt you as well. So I thought it's really interesting. These people were really cut to the heart. I also want to just mention that when people repent, There is an emotional element. There should be an emotional element. You should feel it down to your heart. Do you always have a cup full of tears? Not necessarily. Depends on how you repent. If you repent a little at a time and finally come to the end of those various times of repentance and say, why do I have to keep messing up all the time? I'm so sorry, God. I submit and I repent. That is a less emotional repentance than one who sins and doesn't notice it and keeps piling them one on top of the other until finally at the top of this heap of sins, something dramatic hits them and they look back and say, oh, what a rotten wretch I am. That can produce a much more emotional repentance. Should there be emotion with repentance? Yes. Feelings? Yes. These people had it.
Yeah. And that's kind of interesting because I think it points out the difference between emotion and emotionalism, you know, that you're not getting carried away with your emotions. In fact, here you see that spiritual response, really, because they were touched to their very being, that affected them right down to their heart, their mind, and their response was, what should we do? What should we do about it? And so I think that shows their intent then very clearly. It says, men and brethren, what shall we do? What should our response be to this very earth-shaking event that I had a part to play in? And so Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter says, the response to this is you've got to change. You've got to repent. You've got to turn to God. You've got to forsake your ways And you've got to become a godly individual. You've got to turn and go God's way. It's not just feel bad about these kinds of things. It's not just recognize the fact that Jesus is Savior. Our response has to be a change of life. A change of life. This emotion, this understanding, this truth should have led them to change their lives. So the response is to repent. Repent. And then they have to be baptized. So it's not only realizing I need to change, but we need to do something about it, that we need to make a commitment to God, that we need to be baptized so that our sins can be forgiven, for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. So a response to this, that I must make a commitment to God. Being baptized, I must have that baptismal covenant. I must make an agreement with God. He will be my God, and I will be His servant. They needed that. They needed to change. And as a result of who Jesus Christ was, God wanted a personal relationship with these people. It wasn't just a national relationship anymore. It wasn't just Israel. It wasn't just Judah. Now, here we're working with individuals. God is changing the way, in a sense, the way that He's working with people. He wants an individual personal relationship. So what should we do, men and brethren? You need to have a relationship with God. You've got to repent. You've got to change your life. You've got to dedicate your life to following God. You've got to have your sins forgiven, and it only happens by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as you do that, you go through that process. After baptism, we'll have hands laid on you, and you will receive this awesome gift that's been in evidence today. So what an amazing experience that had to be.
May I make a comment about the repentance side of it? Repentance is really important to understand. It's not just a change of action, it's also a change of mind. In order to repent, you must change your mind. Now, if I tell you you're doing this wrong, okay, I'll change this action, you may grumble about it the whole time. Yeah. You still may do it. Okay, he threatens me with eternal death, I'll do it. But it's got to be a change of mind, a change of mindset, not only toward the person who's asking you about it or brought it to light, change of mindset toward God, the one who gave the principles and the issues of life. So there's a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of action. And one other thing that's required, one of the best scriptures I've ever found on repentance is Proverbs 28:13. Proverbs 28:13 is awesome because he says, if you want to prosper, he that covers his sin shall not prosper. You want to be a success in life? If you cover up your sins, you'll never prosper. But if you confess and forsake, you will have mercy. If you want forgiveness, if you want God's mercy to be applied, it takes confession. God wants to hear you're sorry. He wants to then see you're sorry. He wants to see fruits indicating repentance. So, repentance twofold. Confession, talk to God. Tell Him how you feel about you. Tell Him how you feel about your sins. Two, forsake them. Quit doing them. As He said, change of heart. Expression of that change of heart, and change of action.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we've been talking about that a little bit in class this week. With Romans chapter 6 has a lot to say about baptism and repentance and our perspective on that. And I think in the doing shows the evidence that we are repentant. So, and maybe part of that is included here in the sense that we've got this emotional response. They were cut to the heart. But even in that, there had to be evidence that they're committed to God. So they needed to be baptized. They needed to have their sins forgiven. And then they would receive the power in order to overcome, so that they could overcome sin and then have the fruit of the Spirit more abundantly in their lives. Then he says in verse 39, this promise, the promise is to you, all the people that were there, to your children, and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. We know God does the calling. Right, that's where it starts. We can't work it up ourselves. God does that calling. But it's a promise. And it's interesting. It's a family promise. God's plan is a family plan. He's building His family. And so here we see that promise is to not only the parents, but it's also to the children. And so God works with families. And that's just such an awesome blessing. So He talks about this promise. What's the promise He's referring to? Well, the promise of the forgiveness of sins. So He's talking about our sins can be forgiven. We can repent. We can change. We can be baptized. That forgiveness of sins is promised to all of those who repent and change and respond to God's call. as well as the gift of the Holy Spirit. So God's Spirit is a part of that promise as well, that that gift of the Holy Spirit would be given to those who respond to God's calling. And so we see that was just the beginning of where Peter was speaking to the people here. It's interesting that he talks about the Spirit then is no longer just working with us. He's comparing and contrasting here that we can have the Spirit in us. And that becomes the vital difference, I think, that God was working with Israel. They were supposed to be his model nation. Judah was supposed to be as well, but they couldn't do it. And because of that, now we see that God wants to work in individuals. He wants to do that through his
Holy Spirit.
I
wanted to mention something in Deuteronomy 7:9, talking about promises to you and to your children, to all who are afar off. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." So what that tells me is if I repent, and baptize, receive God's Spirit, and live a godly life, my children will be given that opportunity to follow in those same steps. My children will then give their children an opportunity to do the same. 1,000 generations. You start a new trend by coming to God, accepting him, and then God says, your children also, I'm going to draw them and call them.
Mm-hmm. That's a phenomenal thing, especially the way that he probably is also tying in these thoughts back to Joel 2. Remember, he talked about, you know, what is going on. Verse 16, it's what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Well, what was Joel prophesying about? He talked about young men seeing visions, old men seeing dreams. And so he's kind of possibly referring back to that as well, talking about the children. The children are going to be a part of God's way. They're going to have a fantastic opportunity. And so that is a great promise, one that's good to remind our young people about. That God is working with them. God wants them a part of the family, too. It's not just for adults. It's not just for grandma and grandpa or mom or dad. God wants you a part of his way. And so it's an important aspect of what God is doing. What a fantastic promise that he's given to us. And so then he goes on, verse 40. He says, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Well, it sounds like words for today. It's perverse generation. What was the world like back then? Well, probably wasn't anything compared to what we've got going on today, it seems, sometimes. But he's showing the fact that what a difference between God's way and what man has devised for himself. This world, this perverse generation, probably referring to the little bit of the fact that they denied the Christ, part of that perversion, that they didn't want to see it. They had every opportunity to see it. In fact, if you read the history books, at that time, they were expecting a Messiah. Many of the religious leadership were expecting a Christ to come on the scene. There's many examples of false Christ that had showed up throughout that time period in history. And yet, they denied the true Christ. They denied the true Messiah. And so, they needed saving. They needed God's intervention in their life. And so those that were cut to the heart, those that were responding, those that did follow what Peter said to them, it says in verse 41 that those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So, wow, what a fantastic response. When the gospel message goes out, God expects there to be a positive response to that message. And so, in some ways, I don't think we should expect any less today. That we preach the gospel, God's going to call people. God's going to work with individuals. And hopefully they're going to come to baptism. And these 3,000 had already had baptismal counseling all the time during their life. They were watching it before their eyes. And it took Peter's message here to bring it to light. And it's like, wow, this was it right before us. And so they did repent. They did I accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. They did have their sins forgiven. They were baptized. So an amazing event that happens here, that they responded to this powerful message, really a miraculous message. If you think about Peter, probably not the one that was most blessed in his speaking abilities, and yet here God powerfully used them, used Peter as he helped bring these people to conversion. And so they were baptized. 3,000 souls, once again, there's that same word. They're not talking about souls that are wafting off to heaven. 3,000 people, 3,000 living beings were added, human beings added at this time. And it says, what did they do? They just didn't accept Christ, and then that was it. He says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. So here you have, I suppose you could say a recipe for a healthy church. You want a healthy congregation? Boy, these things, these four things are powerful aspects of a strong congregation. The truth. They had the apostles' doctrine. They had the truth, the true teachings of Jesus Christ. They were strong in their fellowship. They got together. They talked with each other. They knew each other. They participated in each other's lives. So much to the fact that they broke bread together. They had hospitality between themselves. They had each other over. They ate a meal. It wasn't just entertainment. They weren't just going to a movie or something like that. They were participating in each other's lives. They were getting to know each other. They were eating together. And boy, powerful things happen when you have a meal together, don't they? And then, of course, we see prayer. Prayer, another vital part of a strong, healthy congregation. So those four things are the things that they continued steadfastly. They were devoted, in other words. That word can sometimes have a singleness of mind. They were so focused on the truth that they were going to follow it. They were going to understand it thoroughly. They were going to continue in what the apostles taught, and they were going to be together. They were going to fellowship. They were going to break bread, be hospitable to each other, and support each other and have a relationship with God in prayer. So fantastic things began as the New Testament church started. All right, should we continue on?
Sure, why don't you see finish it
up? We can finish chapter 2. All right, we'll zip right along here. It says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. It seems that this kind of fear, probably referring more to an awe, an amazing respect, not shaking in their boots kind of fear, but an awe, a feeling of God has done some amazing things, many wonders and signs. You know, since the church began, things were done in a big way. In fact, we'll see that throughout the book of Acts. When things happen for the first time, they happen in an amazing way. So here we have the beginning of the church, the Holy Spirit poured out. It happened in a monumental, wondrous way. Fantastic signs were being done through the apostles as well. So verse 44, it says, all who believed were together, had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as any had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so they had things in common. It's not talking necessarily about socialism or anything like that, but they were supporting each other. They were helping each other. Each one of them used their resources to support one another. And so this was the way that it happened, that in order to help, people would sell things. You know, if someone was in need, well, let's help. Let's serve them. So whether it was real estate, sometimes that word can mean that, their possessions, their real estate. In fact, we'll see a big example of Ananias and Sapphira coming up a little bit later that seems to indicate that not only real estate was sold, personal possessions were sold, their goods, those words can mean there. You see, part of it probably was their perspective as well, that, you know, Peter quoting end time passages that, you know, they might have thought that they're a little closer to the end than what they really were. So what do I need these possessions for anyway? Let's support each other. Let's love each other. Let's economically help each other. And so they did those kinds of things. And so at this particular time, they used those opportunities to help and serve one another.
Of course, you think of garage sales. Have you ever had a garage sale and donate your money? Some people let their hair grow long, cut their hair, give it to, you know, donate it to charity. People have done things, given things for the silent auction, for our charity auction that we have every year. They've donated. People have given their wealth, given of their goods to help others. It doesn't mean that we're communism. It doesn't mean where people, everything is mine, you come to my home. If you come to my home, I'll say, make yourself at home. I don't expect you to bring a freezer bag, start unloading my freezer. Oh, okay, I'll think, oh, this nice cut. Oh, some pork chops. Pork chops. Here's some. Well, you can have all the pork chops you want in my home. Here's some steaks. Here's some lamb chops. Here's some peas, frozen peas. I love frozen peas. And you walk out with them. He said, make myself at home. Does it mean to come and raid somebody's house, their cupboard, their pantry? No. But they were kind to each other. They shared. You tell people, make yourself at home. You don't expect them to say, well, I think I'll spend the night. I'll go upstairs and sleep in your bed. You don't expect them to do that, but you want them to feel welcome, and they certainly did feel welcome. I want to share a couple of thoughts with you as we conclude this particular section. By the way, if you have questions, I have the questions, Bible question sheets here, if someone wants to get them, anybody. Or you can just use the microphone, and we can just, if you have a question, you can raise your hand in a moment. We'll be happy to answer them. Or online, we have a couple of them already, one from last week and one from this week. I wanted to share a couple things. First of all, there were four kinds of preaching done that you'll see Peter doing them. One was proclamation. Another one was teaching, meaning of the facts. Another one was exhortation, telling people they need to practice it. And the last one was using what they call homily, which is to bring a subject matter that ties in with the Scriptures. There was a pattern that they also used in preaching. One was foretelling that Jesus Christ fulfilled, or foretelling Jesus Christ fulfilled, or was going to fulfill these Old Testament Scriptures. Another one was, these promises have been fulfilled. That's forthtelling. Another one was, the certainty of Jesus Christ and his resurrection was taught. And another one was, that Jesus Christ would return, would be coming back. And finally, that salvation was through Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, in his presentation, did I say Paul? Peter, in his presentation, used those various terms. I want to share with you what Barclay, the Acts of the Apostles by William Barclay, pages 28 and 29, what he said. He said, that experience regarding repentance demands a reaction from men. Repent, Peter, said Peter, first and foremost. What does repentance mean? The word originally meant an afterthought. Often a second thought shows that the first thought was wrong. And so the word came to mean a change of mind. But if a man is honest, a change of mind demands a change of action. Repentance must involve both change of mind and change of action. A man may change his mind and come to see that his actions were wrong, but be so much in love with his old ways, he will not change them. A man may change his ways, but his mind remains the same, changing only because of fear or prudence. True repentance involves a change of mind and a change of action. Now, that's a really interesting, pages 28 and 29. And one other section I want to share with you is pages 29 and 31. What we read hastily in this last part to finish chapter 2, he describes what kind of a church there was. And Barclay points out several aspects of it, actually nine ways. That church was. It was a learning church. It listened to the apostles' doctrine. It was a church of fellowship, as Mr. Myers pointed out, a church that met together. God says he listens. They spoke often to one another. Malachi, I think it's 2:16. They spoke often to one another, and God listened. They were a praying church, as Mr. Myers pointed out again. They prayed for each other. They prayed for the whole of the church. Number four, they were a reverent church. They tried to live in a godly way. He lives in a proper respect for God. Number five, they were a church where things happen. Where things happen. Signs and wonders were there. In other words, they're just not a dead church. Okay, let's go. Let's be there. Let's leave. They were an active church. Number six, it was a sharing church. They were willing to help. And I can cite case after case after case of brethren over the years who drove multitudinous miles out of the way in order to pick up other people and bring them to our services, in order to bring them to church, in order to make sure they could come week after week after week. They gave of themselves. They were a sharing church. And those who took the rides, they were sharing too. They would make a pie for somebody. They would bake some fresh bread, give it to them when they come. Offer them to come in after the trip for some tea and scones or whatever. Number seven, they were a worshiping church. They never forgot to visit God's house. They worshiped God. They came together. Number eight, it was a happy church. Gladness was there. A gloomy Christian is a contradiction in terms. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit that we all need to ask God to give us a lot more of is joy. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. What? What did you skip over? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. You skipped over joy. Joy. Oh, well, life is hard. It's tough. It's miserable. I'm miserable, but I'm a Christian. Yeah. Your neighbors want to come to your church? You're miserable. Why do I want to go to that church? I'm miserable. Oh, life is heavy. Life is hard. Life is rotten. All trials all the time. Tests all the time. Things are difficult. Why would anybody want to come to a church when that's the way you reflect it? Or I reflect it? Why would they ever want to come? Joy ought to beam from us. It was a joyous church, a glad church, a happy church. And number nine, it was a church whose people others could not help liking. It says they had favor with others. They had favor with others. Why did they have favor? Because they were living a godly life. You know, Jesus Christ was liked by people. What he said they didn't like. But why did they all come around him? Why were they all flocking to him? He had favor with God and man. You and I need to be in favor of them. And that means that they like you. Why? Because they see in you qualities that are godly. Qualities that say, I love my fellow man and I love my God. And if you love both of them, you will treat your fellow man in a way that they will like you. So I thought I'd share those from Barclay, pages 30 and 31, Acts of the Apostles. All right, that ends the formal part. And by the way, next time you'll have Mr. Peter Eddington sharing the desk up here with Mr. Randy Stiver. And then that's 2 weeks from now. And then in the following 2 weeks after that, we'll have Mr. Myers and Mr. Stiver share. So you'll be getting a good variety of presenters up here. But basically among us four, we'll be doing the book of Acts. And from what everybody has said, they've appreciated it, so we're going to plan to keep it going. We'll probably think of some time in the summer to stop it, to give you time to tend your crops, to enjoy the summertime, and then probably resume it in the fall of the year. So, but we'll go for a while now, and from springtime into early summer anyway, we'll be continuing. All right, questions. Mr. Myers, you have a question? You want to answer that one or want to take a stab?
Yeah, we had a question come in online, and it says, Mr. Antion and Mr. Myers, what type of church governance is modeled for us in the book of Acts, and what scriptures prove this to be so? Pretty big subject overall. There's quite a few different chapters that talk about how people are governed in the church. Of course, it's interesting here to begin with the section that we concluded with. It talks about the church, the called out ones, not just called out as individuals, but called out and brought together. That word ecclesia really means. But I suppose overall, when you look through the book of Acts, as just a general kind of a perception on governance, in the church, it was collective governance. There was always input. There was always agreement. There was unity. There was a collaboration. I think whether you look at Acts chapter 6, when the first deacons were chosen, and I don't want to get into too much of this because we'll talk a lot more about it as we go through those particular chapters. But you see, the leadership, the apostles, were the ones that ultimately determined the final decisions, and that seemed to happen throughout the book of Acts. Whether you're looking at Acts chapter 6, where the first deacons are chosen, it's interesting that people were utilized. Choose from among yourselves, they tell them. And so they had to go out and seek those out that had a good reputation, that were full of the Holy Spirit. And the apostles then took their recommendations to heart, their input, the collaboration that they had, and then ultimately the apostles were the ones then who laid hands on them. So Acts chapter 6, verse 6 talks about that as well. The same thing, if you follow it through, I was thinking of where Paul and Barnabas were sent out later in the book of Acts. Where is that?
15, I think.
Chapters 13?
15, I believe.
Yeah, chapter 13, I think, is the one I was thinking of. But yeah, 15 we'll get to in just a second, maybe. The church there was at Antioch. There were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Manaen, those that were brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So here's Paul and Barnabas. It says, the Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work. And so what happened? The apostles fasted and prayed. They laid hands on them and sent them away. So once again, you see that the leadership was involved with this whole process. In fact, probably one of the best examples is in Acts chapter 15, where the issue of circumcision comes up. And so here you see the leadership coming together. And so we have the apostles and the elders and coming together to have collaboration. And what's interesting about that is they talk about these things. It says there was no small dissension. And so they discussed these things and collaborated on, but they came to a consensus. And ultimately, through the apostles' authority, then the word went out on what the final decision was. And so we see that same system seems to be used throughout the New Testament. And so, yeah, I suppose overall, that's the initial model that's given here in the book of Acts. And so we see that through the apostles, there was a collective spirit, lots of input, lots of agreement, unity, and collaboration that was used.
Yeah, in Acts 15 and verse 22, it says, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church mm-hmm. to send men of their own company. So it was more of a collaborative effort where brethren had input, where brethren gave input on the deacons, where search out among you those that I think Steve mentioned that already. We have a number of instances there where it says they sent them out. They did this. They wrote this letter by them saying, the apostles and elders. So it wasn't like I did this, like it was one man rule. It was rather more. Now, Ephesians 4 also talks about first apostles, prophets, evangelists, right. Pastors, seems to set a pattern. Also, you know, the apostle Paul said, well, how do you want me to come to you, with the spirit of love, or do you want me to come to you with a rod? So there was still authority right. vested in the ministry to take care of pastoring, but it wasn't as if every decision was made by them unilaterally. Mm-hmm. That's the government that we see, government we follow, because we seem to perceive it was more of a collaborative effort, more of a working together effort to get things done. 2 Corinthians 6:1 says, we as workers together with him, workers together, not I myself am doing it all. I have a couple of other questions real quick. One of them, one person just asked me very quickly, what was the name of this book? The exact name, it's called The Acts of the Apostles. This is revised edition. There may be a newer version by William Barclay. It's the Daily Bible Study Series by William Barclay. I mentioned it before, but that's the name of it. It's very good. I like Barclay's because what Barclay will do, he goes through and gives you word studies and gives you points from the past, and it's not perfect. It's not going to give you the roads to eternal life, but it's very, very good and helpful. And I've used it in my general epistles class, his ones to James and John and Peter and Jude. I've used them all. So I really like that daily Bible study series. Another question from last week that we had that came in afterwards. Mr. Andy and Mr. Eddington, I'm a UCG member, Southern New Jersey congregation. By the way, last time we had people from Philippines and people from Canada tuning in to us, and I've gotten emails from them too. Could you please explain why Revelation does not include a mention and leaves out the tribe of Dan in the British Isles area? So why is Dan left out? Revelation 7 does leave Dan out. It talks about 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. except it gives Joseph two portions, Ephraim and Manasseh. What happened to Dan? We believe the Danites, or at least that's what we used to believe, they were the Irish, that they were the Danes, and that the Irish are heavily tied in with the Catholic Church, and that they probably would not be headed in the same direction as the other Israelites were, that they may have been more prominently a part of the beast power, the group that would be leading the United States of Europe. We find that they probably were tied in with them, and that may be a reason. But it's interesting in Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49 are prophecies about what was going to befall the Israelites at the last. Genesis chapter 49, and he talks about Dan, verses 16 and 17. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. So Dan, and you find a lot of Irish are in judges or policemen, and they seem to more gravitate to that. But verse 17 says, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider shall fall backwards. There have been a history of trouble in Ireland, between Ireland and Britain. Hard to get along up there. But verse 18 is interesting, what is pronounced upon the blessings that Jacob, or the pronouncements of Jacob upon his sons. Verse 18, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Dan will not be excluded from the kingdom. Will not be excluded. But because the scriptures talk in Ezekiel 48, there will be a tribe of Dan. Ezekiel 48 is talking millennial setting. There will be a tribe of Dan. But Dan will wait. That's our take on why he's not included in Revelation 7. When God spares those 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel.
Steve. Okay. Another question that came in, it says, if someone doesn't respond to God's calling, for example, his spirit is with him or her, but he or she doesn't repent and get baptized, is there still hope for that person? Kind of an interesting question there. If the person's been called by God, what should they do? I mean, we just read through that in Acts chapter 2, where to repent and be baptized. And so it's not a request in that way. It's a command. You know, baptism, in a sense, is a command. If God's opened your mind to his truth, he says that we must repent. We must be baptized. And so I guess you're saying, is it possible to turn your back on God and not be held accountable if I'm not baptized? I think that's kind of what they're getting at here. I don't know that any man can be the judge of that. God would certainly have to judge that calling. But it's certainly something I wouldn't want to take into my hands. If God's opened my mind to his truth, I better do something about it. If I understand, you know, aspects of the Bible, I better live them. I better do them. Mark Twain said something many years ago. He said, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the things that I do understand. And so if you understand something, well, then it better have an impact on your life. Because I believe that it's pretty clear that God does hold us responsible for the things that we know. And so if you feel that you're being called, I would seek that calling and develop a relationship with God.
Yeah, I wouldn't give a person, I wouldn't say take the way out. However, James 4:17 says, therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is a sin. So if you know to do good and don't do it, it is attributable sin. So if you know better, you should do it. However, then you find in John 14 and verse 7 where Jesus Christ is saying, I'm going to send you another comforter, because he was a comforter when he walked the earth. He said, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it doesn't see it or know it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. So before conversion, God's Spirit is working with you, trying to help you, try to lead you to repentance. Romans 2:4 says God's goodness leads us to repentance. So the Spirit is trying to move you that way. You'd be best to follow that lead. But if you're called, The Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. So if you have a say-so when God calls you, when you hear the call, hey, you can either say, he doesn't mean me, and just keep on going. Hey, you, what, me? Yes, you. What do you want? Well, I want you to do this. No, I don't want to do it. You can receive a calling and reject a calling. Would you lose out on eternal life? I don't believe you will, because I believe you have to have the Spirit of God in you to be despirited or to lose out. The Bible says if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's in Hebrews 6:4 and Hebrews 10:26. Those sections talk about breaking faith with God after having the Holy Spirit. Is it a good situation to be in, to be called and to know better and to draw back? God says in Hebrews chapter 10, I believe it is it 10:35, I have no pleasure in those who draw back. I think it's, yes, Hebrews 10:38. Now if the just shall live by faith, that if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So it's dangerous to know truth and not follow it. Mm-hmm. It's dangerous to hear truth and not accept it. It's dangerous.
Second Peter talks about, make your calling sure.
Election sure. Not rejected.
So not rejected. Christ, Deuteronomy said, I've set before you life and death. Choose life. If you understand that God's calling you, choose life.
Are there other comments from the audience? Any personal questions you want to ask? I know Mr. McLean sent one up about Pentecost, counting it from the if the first day falls on Sabbath. I mean, if the Sabbath falls on coincidental with the first day, then what do you do? I'd like to study that more. I would probably say count it from then, but I will do more study on that one, because that's a little more tricky. Any other questions that you have? Let me read a couple of announcements then to remind you. In 2 weeks, we will have Mr. Eddington and Mr. Stiver doing the Bible study, and they can pick it up with Chapter 3. I want to remind everybody who's listening online that on March 4th, which is this Friday evening, Randy Stiver will be doing a Bible study. It's not just for young adults. It'll be for anybody, and there'll be dessert served afterwards. Better than we have dessert and we have dessert here, by the way. That's why I get everybody. We give them donuts and coffee, and it's how people come to attend the live audience. But he will be here Friday evening, this coming Friday evening. So please remember that. Bring a dessert along if you're planning to come. And then the next two that I mentioned are March 16th, which is Mr. Eddington and Mr. Stiver, and March 30th will be Mr. Stiver and Mr. Myers. So then I remind everybody, March 19th is our Super Sabbath, in which we will, Matt Fenchel and I will be sharing the Bible study at 11 a.m., and I don't know if we'll webcast that. We will be webcasting that anyway. And then we'll have a potluck luncheon and then combine Sabbath services in the afternoon at 2:30. So I just wanted to share those with you and remind you about the upcoming Bible studies. And we wish you, and I gave out, for all those online, I gave out a set of scriptures, important scriptures in the book of Acts. So I don't know if we want to be able to post those some way or another, but I just consider those scriptures you might consider looking into. Maybe they mark story flow. Maybe they mark, they give you important scriptures such as Acts 2:38 and 39, repent and be baptized, such as Acts 2:1, Pentecost, and so on. So you may want to get that if you can. Have a wonderful evening. Thank you for tuning in, and we'll say good night. Shall we sing? Good night, good night, until we meet again. Dios, au revoir.
Is that the Lawrence Welk thing?
Lawrence Welk, yes.
I heard
and we could have somebody blow some bubbles up here. It would work perfectly.